Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. We're thankful that we have a living God, a God who is compassionate, merciful, a God who has left nothing in his plan to ensure that we glorify you on this planet. You have given your word in written form, giving men the gift to explain them. So we have gathered together with this understanding that you have given us the most precious thing on this planet, which is your word. So as we gather to study them, we also are aware that the human mind is incapable of concentrating or perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we request that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 6, we're still dealing with verses 1 through 8. Where we'll be looking at God's response to Moses' complaints, from which we derive the message that when faced with difficulties because of doing God's will, especially declaring his word, that you should be assured that God will deal with the individual or individuals that cause you problem, but that you should remain convinced of the reality of the God that you serve, so that you will continue to carry out his will, his message to others. Now recall then that the second responsibility that you have with respect to the message of this section is that you should continue to spread the Lord's message as Moses was expected to do with Israel. Now we indicated that when you preach the gospel that you should not only identify Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but you should ensure that you clearly offer the promise of forgiveness of sins to anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this demand, of course, is an application of the promise of God to Israel through Moses in the sentence of Exodus 6 verse 6 when it says, I will free you from being slaves through them. Now this sentence, we indicated, will raise two questions in the mind of the Israelites of what the promise means and how it will be accomplished. Now, we have considered last week the first issue of what the promise means, and that we indicated that it means that the Lord will rescue them from bondage or slavery. So we consider now the second issue or question or concern, as we promised that we will do beginning our study this evening. Now the answer to the second concern is that Israel's rescue will involve demonstration of God's power that will involve punishment on the Egyptians. It is this answer that is given in the last sentence of Exodus chapter 6 verse 6 when it reads, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Now the word redeem here is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to buy back or to recover something sold, as it is used in legal possession of a house that has been sold according to Leviticus chapter 25 verse 25. Leviticus chapter 25 verse 25. Leviticus chapter 25 verse 25. And hold on to it, because the next passage also in that particular chapter anyway. It says, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem. That's a Hebrew word. What his countryman has sold. Now the word also may mean to redeem a person from debt bondage, as we can will be the case for a person who enslaves himself to another because of financial need, as in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 48. Leviticus 25, verse 48 reads, he retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. One of his relatives may redeem him from the bondage of death. Now the word also may mean to lay claim to something, as it is used in Job chapter 3, verse 5. Job chapter 3, verse 5. Job chapter 3, verse 5 reads, may darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. Now that expression, may darkness and deep shadow claim it, is literally, let darkness and death shade redeem it. Redeem it. Because that's the Hebrew word used. Now the word also can mean to deliver, though, in the sense of removing a person from a dangerous situation, as the word is used of God delivering the psalmist from death in Psalms 103, verse 4. Psalms 103, verse 4. Psalms 103, verse 4 reads, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. See, the word here, redeems, has a sense of to deliver from death in this case, since the redeeming is really delivering the psalmist from the death. So it is in the sense of to deliver that the word redeem is also used regarding God's promise to Israel in Isaiah 43, verse 1. Isaiah 43, verse 1. Isaiah 43, verse 1 reads, but now, this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by my name, you are mine. I have redeemed you, hear me, I have delivered you. Now, in our passage of Exodus 6, verse 6, the word has a sense of to deliver from bondage or deliver from slavery. Thus then, when the Lord said through Moses to Israel, I will redeem you, he meant that he would deliver or save them from their bondage or slavery. Now, Israel's deliverance is, as we have stated, one that involves display of God's power, that involves again punishment on the Egyptians. Now it is this display of God's power that is then conveyed in the next phrase of Exodus chapter 6 verse 6. Look at that phrase where it says, with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. That phrase is where we get the idea that The deliverance is going to take God's power to do so. Now, God's power in delivering Israel is conveyed specifically in the phrase with outstretched arm, as we can demonstrate by really considering the two key words used in that phrase. Now, the word outstretched is transliterated from a verbal adjective, that's a participle of a Hebrew word, with the meaning of to stretch out, to spread out, or even to turn. Now, the meaning to spread out has the sense of to pitch a tent, as in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. He reads, from there he went out, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent. Now that word really is a Hebrew word that means stretched out his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Now the meaning to turn may be used to refer to deviating from righteousness or deviating from God's word, as it is used to describe the sons of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 3. For Samuel, for Samuel chapter 8 verse 3, it reads, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So here, the same Greek word, Hebrew word translated stretch out, is here translated torn. Now, so the meaning to stretch out or to extend is often associated with objects such as hand or rod, among others. Now, this meaning of stretching or extending is used figuratively, either of humans or of God. For example, hostility against God is described in terms of stretching hand against him, as in Job chapter 15, verse 25. Job chapter 15, verse 25. Job chapter 15 verse 25 reads, because he shakes his fist at God and vaunts himself against the Almighty. Now that sentence, he shakes his feet at God, his fist at God, is more literally, he stretched out his hand against God. So which of course means to be hostile to God, in some case, to defy him. So when God is the subject of our word, the stretching of his hand figuratively refers to him being against someone in the sense of judgment, as it is used against Judah in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4 reads, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests. See that sentence, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem, is an idiom or a figurative statement that means that God will punish people of all Judea and Jerusalem. Now such an idiom is translated straightforward in the today's English version, because this is the way they translated it. They said, I will punish the people of Jerusalem and of all Judah. So they removed the idea of stretch out and just gave the meaning using what the idiom represents. So in our passage of Exodus 6 verse 6, the word is used in a figurative sense of God acting against the Egyptians in punishment. Now the word arm that he says, stretch out arm, is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means arm of a human being, alright? That is that part of the body, from the shoulder joint to the hand. It is in this sense that the Hebrew word is used to describe the tying up of Samson in Judges chapter 15, verse 14. Judges chapter 15 verse 14 reads, as he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hand. So literally, the Hebrew word means shoulder, as that part of the body where Jehu's arrow struck or landed on Joram, King Joram, in 2 Kings chapter 9 verse 24. 2 Kings 9 verse 24. He reads, then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. Now the arrow pierced his heart and he slumped down in his chariot. So the word that means arm means shoulder, of course. However, the word can be used in a figurative sense to mean strength or force or power, as it is used in the psalmist's prayer against the wicked in Psalms 37 verse 17. Psalms 37 verse 17. And hold on to Psalms, because the next passage will also be in Psalms. Psalms 37 verse 17. It is, for the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. See that phrase, the power of the wicked, is literally the arms of the wicked. The arms of the wicked will be broken. We're referring to power, it's not the physical arm. So it is in this sense that the word is used to describe divine strength or power in the psalmist's plea in Psalms chapter 71 verse 18. Psalms chapter 71 verse 18. Psalm 71 verse 18. Here is his prayer. His plea, which should be your plea too. Even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me. O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. See, that phrase, your power, is really, it's translated, your strength, in some English versions, although literally Hebrew similarly, your arm. In other words, don't forsake me when I'm old. That should be every believer's prayer. Because when we get old, things change quite a bit in terms of what we remember and don't remember. Even in the spiritual realm, things change a little bit. So we have to be, it's kind of prayer that you should be praying too. Now, figuratively, when the Hebrew word is used of God, it is as an instrument of his actions. Thus, it is used as his instrument of creation in Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 5. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 27 verse 5 reads, with my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it. I give it to anyone I please. So here, the outstretched arm is representing his power, his instrument of creation. Now, in the same way, though, still in Jeremiah, it is used as his instrument of deliverance and judgment, as recorded still in Jeremiah. Look at chapter 32, verse 21. Jeremiah chapter 32 verse 21. It is, you brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. So in our passage of Exodus 6 verse 6, the Hebrew word is used to convey God's power in deliverance. God's power in deliverance. So the two Hebrew words then that we have considered indicate that the phrase where we're studying of Exodus 6 verse 6, with an outstretched arm, is concerned with God's power, especially in his deliverance of his people. Thus, we are correct then to assert that God's deliverance of Israel will involve his display of his power. Now, remember that the issue is, God has made them promise, I'm going to deliver you. So they'll be wondering, how is he going to do it? And God says, I'm going to display my power. I'm going to show that. Now, many times, as believers, sometimes you pray about certain things, you start wondering, how is God going to do that? My response is, none of your business. Your business is to believe him, to trust him that he's going to do it. How he's going to do it should never be a concern. Because, as he says, as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. You may think he'll go this way, he come through your back and do it. See, you should never be concerned about how he would do what he promised you. Your concern should be, believe what he told you. Trust him. Have that, what I describe as childlike faith. Just trust him. He's going to do it. Don't worry about, this will be the thing Israelites will be, okay, yeah, look at all these Egyptians, they have all their power and all. So how is he going to do that? How is he going to deliver us? And God says, you're going to see. And of course, eventually, he begins to show them his mighty power. Now, to ensure, though, there is no misunderstanding that God's deliverance of Israel, conveyed in the phrase, with an outstretched arm, involves not just display of his power, but in the form of punishment. It's not just that he's going to show his power, but he's going to show it punishing, the Egyptians in the way that they hurt them. So, this is what he goes on to explain, the Lord explained it, in the phrase where we're studying, where he says, and with mighty acts of judgment. And with mighty acts of judgment. Now, we contend that that phrase is an explanation of the preceding phrase when he said, with an outstretched arm. We say that first of all because of the conjunction and in the NIV has other meanings than the one used in the NIV. The Hebrew conjunction, translated and, has other usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of emphasis with the English translation of indeed, indeed. It can also be used as a marker of explanation, implying that what follows should be considered an explanation or an elaboration of what preceded it. Now, another reason we assert that the phrase, the mighty acts of judgment, is an explanation is because we have Hebrew words that we're going to examine shortly that will indicate that that mighty acts of judgment is still dealing with something about punishment or judgment from God. Anyway, to begin with, though, that phrase with mighty acts of judgment of the NIV is really interpretative. Since the word acts, although not a bad insertion, does not appear in the Hebrew text. But it is how the translators of the NIV handled the Hebrew plural that means judgments. As we will explain later, but we consider actually the Hebrew word translated judgment. Now literally, the Hebrew reads though with great judgments. Thus, it seems that the word mighty is how the translators of the NIV render the Hebrew word that means great, great. Now this, aside the Hebrew word, translated great, has a range of meanings associated with the basic meaning of great. Now this is why we do word study and look at how words are used so we know which one suits our passage. I'm going to show you a Hebrew word that usually means great. It's a Hebrew word, gadol. It usually means great, but now I'm going to show you that in some cases it doesn't mean that. Now, in connection with voice, it may mean loud, as it is used to describe Esau's cry when he learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob instead of him, as we read in Genesis chapter 27, verse 34. Genesis Genesis chapter 27 verse 34. It reads, when Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me to my father. See that phrase, with a loud and bitter cry. This is where the Hebrew reads, with a very great and bitter cry. With a very great and bitter cry. Which really means loud. Now when the Hebrew word is used to describe age, the word may mean something like old. Some word that means great can mean old, as it is used in describing Leah as being older than Rachel. Still in Genesis, look at chapter 29, verse 16. Genesis chapter 29, verse 16. It is, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Now see the phrase older. It's really the Greek, the Hebrew is the great. In this case, the great was Leah. So what does it mean to be great? When you talk about age, it simply means older. Now, so the Hebrew word also may mean strange. That is pertaining to causing surprise or an astonishment in view of being important or unusual, as it is used to describe the burning bush that Moses saw in Exodus chapter 3. Verse 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 3. It reads, so Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? So that phrase, strange sight, is literally great sight. But here it just means something very unusual. I'm going to find out. It's not just great. Now the Hebrew word also may mean great in magnitude and extent, as it is used to describe desert in Deuteronomy, chapter 1 and 1 verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 19 reads, then as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Here, of course, vast and dreadful, all of these are used simply to describe the magnitude of the desert, and a Hebrew word is used. Now the phrasing, the vast and dreadful desert, is literally that great and terrible desert. That great and terrible desert. Now the word also may mean powerful, as it is used to describe the increasing influence of Mordecai during the reign of King Xerxes in Persia, because of the, as we see in Esther chapter 9, verse 4. Esther chapter 9, verse 4. It reads, Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. So that Bible phrase became more and more powerful. It's literally from the Hebrew, going and becoming great. Going and becoming great. Mordecai, being faithful to his God, although we, as we said, the word God never mentioned in Esther, but you can't read it and not see God all over the place. But here is a man who will not bow down in form of idolatry to a human being, and eventually God used him to deliver his people through Esther. And eventually he became a very powerful man in the king's administration. So that the verbal phrase became more and more powerful again is something like going and becoming great. Now in our passage of Exodus 6 verse 6, the Hebrew word is used with the meaning great, either in the sense of remarkable or out of the ordinary in degree, or it can even be magnitude or effect. So if we understand that, yes, our word here is used for something remarkable, then we look at the next word, the word judgment. That is translated from a Hebrew word that means judgment or right. But when it is used in the plural, as it is used in our passage, it may be translated acts of judgment. That's why the NIV did what it did. Acts of judgment. So this seems to be the translation or the meaning adopted by the translators of the Hebrew text that we have by the NIV translators. So that the word also may be used in with the meaning great or right, but with the idea of something very magnificent or something that is great in its effect. So as it is used in Exodus 6, as it is used in Exodus 7 verse 4. Exodus 7 verse 4. So Exodus 7 verse 4 is about the same way where instead of judgment, the meaning acts of judgment will be used. So here it reads, "He will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites." In other words, God is saying, it is my plan. You can tell him, you can do everything. He's not going to listen because I have a plan. My plan is to use him to demonstrate my power. So that many times people get stubborn. You need to know that God is working on them for his purpose. Anyway, but in other cases though, where our word is used in plural, the translators of the NIV simply translated the word with judgment. As for example, in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21. So it reads, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments." Now here God tells us about four dreadful judgments that he brings on nations, or in this case Israel. Notice what they are. Sword. A lot of violence
It could include, of course, military defeat and famine and wild beasts. And I've explained this in the past, that, you know, in the time they lived, God would send out things like lions and he'd go and kill a lot of people. Today, he uses automobile and our means of transportation to do the same thing. So you can recognize, yes, although these are instruments that serve us well, but they can become instruments of death. So today, wild beasts were more equivalent to our hot movies. And of course, there are other things that will come into that category. The fourth thing there is a plague. These are things that God brings. He killed a lot of people. So it's a plague to kill his men and their animals. So these are four dreadful judgments of God in the ancient world and still today, the same thing. Now anyway, the English word then judgment may mean court decision or opinion or even conclusion. And so may not convey the meaning of the Hebrew word used. Now, our Hebrew word really means primarily the act of inflicting pain or suffering on a guilty party, either to improve behavior or for strict justice. Hence, the Hebrew word may mean just punishment. In other words, punishment has two purposes, basically. God may inflict punishment to correct us so that we get our acts together spiritually, or he may just bring punishment as an act of his justice for whatever it is that you and I may have offended. Anyway, it is in the sense of punishment, not judgment. It's in the sense of punishment as a result of judgment on someone that the word then is used in our passage. So the two words that I have explained, or that we have considered, indicate then that the phrase "with mighty acts of judgment" refers to the magnitude or the remarkable punishments that the Lord will bring on the Egyptians. So God is saying, yes, this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to bring some remarkable punishments. And by the time, if the Lord permits, by the time we get to the beginning of the thing, the seventh chapter, we start seeing him unleashing these punishments. We call the plagues. Anyway, so this being the case then, we are correct to indicate that the phrase "with mighty acts of judgment" and so forth is used to explain or elaborate the phrase "with an outstretched arm" that we indicated refers to God's power, especially in the deliverance of his people. Thus then, the phrase is used to explain what this display of God's power entails. In effect, God will display his power to the Egyptians in form of punishment that will lead to the Egyptians freeing the Israelites from bondage. Hence, Moses is to communicate to Israel that their God will deliver them by display of power that involves several things. Remarkable punishments that he will unleash in Egypt. Well, of course, as I said, here God has told him exactly what he's going to do. But as I mentioned before, that should never be your concern as to how God is going to do whatever he promises you. Your concern should be to trust him. And in this case, he told them in detail, I'm going to punish. He didn't really tell them what these punishments are. He just gave them in a general form. But eventually they will see that punishment unfold. So the concern for us here, though, is simply to know that, yes, God, when he promised us something, he's going to do it because he's powerful. He cannot promise you something and not do it. So if you claim whatever promise you claim in the scripture, you can be confident that the Lord is going to fulfill it. Anyway, so the message Moses should deliver to Israel regarding their deliverance by display of God's power that will involve remarkable punishments on the Egyptians has an application to the message believers are to give to the unbelievers and also to their fellow believers. Now, as we give God's message to unbelievers, despite persecution, we shall endeavor to assure them that they will be delivered from bondage of sins because God has already displayed His power as evident in the work and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection. So we tell them, yes, we don't know how He does it, but He's already displayed His power in resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that no matter what your bondage is, how you are bonded to sin, God promised you deliverance. And how He's going to work it out, we don't know. All we know, He's going to deal with His power. Now see, Jesus' earthly ministry involved display of many miracles that speak to His person. It is because miracles that He performed spoke to His person that the Gospel of John was written to show His deity. It's for this reason that John's first recorded miracle of Jesus was that of turning water into wine, since it is a miracle that involves creation of something from that which already exists. After all, that's how God created most of His creation in terms of animals, trees, and the human beings. He created with what He already created. So here, that's why John, to show that Jesus Christ is God, the Creator, he first mentioned the miracle of turning water into wine. Since it's a miracle again that involves creation, because there's no way known to mankind to be today, and will never be known to mankind, whereby water that contains, in terms of chemical composition, contains only hydrogen and oxygen. There's no way you can manipulate it to get carbon. Impossible. Science is not going to achieve that. Because hydrogen, oxygen, there's no way you can manipulate it and get carbon, which is part of the chemical formula for any alcoholic beverage. It has to have the carbon. And there's no way that comes except by creation, one who is God. He created it, and that's why it's the miracle that John began his gospel with. Now, it's not only though that John recorded this miracle of turning water into wine. He declared that Jesus' miracles are intended to show that He is the Son of God. That's why he makes that statement in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It is, Jesus did many other miracles or miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book, the book of John, the Gospel of John. Look at what it said, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in His name. So when he set out to show that Jesus is God. So as he concludes, that's why he said, I didn't put all the miracles, but the ones I put, they're enough to show you he is God. And that's why, again, I said the first one was the miracle of creation. Because that most of the miracles that Jesus Christ did, he granted it to his prophets. But not this one. No prophet did that. Anyway, Peter also in his sermon on the day of Pentecost referred to God's display of power in Jesus' miracles, as stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And hold on to Acts anyway. Acts 2, verse 22 reads, "Many of you will listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourself know." Now Peter also made a similar point of Jesus' miracles being the display of God's power when he presented the gospel to the Gentiles that were gathered in Cornelius' house. And what Luke records for us in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Let's see, go to chapter 10. I'm going to pick up two more verses here, actually. It reads, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." Thus then, Jesus' miracles were indication of the display of God's power. Now, another display of God's power relating to Jesus Christ that we should focus on believers is, of course, his resurrection. Because that is God's greatest miracle in a sense, the miracle of resurrection. Now, resurrection of Jesus from the dead is certainly a display of God's power, that when the gospel is preached by the early church, it presented it in a way that it reveals God's power. Thus, when Peter preached the gospel before the Gentiles, he referenced this power of God in resurrection in Acts chapter 10. Look at the next two verses, verses 39 through 40. Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 40. He reads, "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen." So, what we are saying is, we need to remind people, the unbelievers, of this mighty power of God, that yes, the reason we are assuring you this is God has done something great, miraculous, because he raised his son Jesus Christ from the grave 3 days after his death. Now, Apostle Paul himself referenced this God's power in relation to resurrection in Colossians 2 verse 12. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. It reads, "Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." So we keep talking about his power. So again, his power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that can do anything God chooses within his plan. So that's why you should never limit what God can do for you. Trust that he can do whatever he wants to do for you in according to his plan. Nonetheless, so when we preach the gospel, it is important to mention resurrection as display of God's power. Now, another display of God's power, though, that we should bring before unbelievers to help assure them that if they believe in Christ, they will receive freedom from bondage of sin, is that Satan has been defeated. We have to remind them that although Satan is still walking around, he is a wounded animal. He has been defeated. So it is because Satan has been defeated that it's possible to rescue anyone from the domain that he controls. This is implied in Galatians 1 verse 4. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4. Reads, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. That is to say, when he gave himself, as I'm going to say, give you the next passage, he actually defeated the devil so that the grip he has on people can be ungripped, more or less. So that if a person comes to Christ, the person has actually been delivered from the power and the grip of Satan. That is why we know that, as we say, Satan does not make you do anything. You and I do it. Now, we already have the power inside of us to duke it out with him. But when we do not rely on the power given to us, that's when he defeats us. But any time we rely on that power, he doesn't have a chance. And he'll try, but he's not going to defeat us. When he defeats us, it's because we have surrendered the power inside of us to some kind of failure. Now, this defeat of Satan, though, which he doesn't want us to talk about, is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 reads, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. So Christ, by his death, has defeated Satan, so that no believer should ever be afraid of death. Thus we should state then to unbelievers that salvation involves God's display of his power, as evident in the fact that Christ was resurrected and that he defeated Satan. To the believer, though, if you deal with a believer, the message of encouragement that is derived from Moses' message to Israel, or that he was going to give to the Israelites regarding their deliverance, involves display of God's power in form of punishment. You use that and tell your fellow believer that they should recognize that eventually, no matter what we go through now, that God will eventually punish those who persecute the believers. This is according to the promise in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 6 through 7. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 6 through 7. He says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled.
and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So, the fact that he is going to do this should cause you, as a believer, never to be discouraged because you are persecuted, nor should you stop witnessing about your faith because of fear of people. This is what is the application of the message delivered to Israel while they were still in bondage. So we, as believers, should apply that to ourselves to recognize it. Yes, as God delivered them, the Israelites, he will pay back at the right time those who persecute or those who make trouble for believers. So should never be discouraged because of the difficulties or the problem that you face on this planet. Just know that you are in the hands of the one who gives you the final victory. You will have the last laugh no matter what happens. You can be assured of that. You are going to be one that will enjoy a greater blessing when it's all said and done. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that in the days to come, we'll be faithful, never be afraid of persecution, but to stand firm, knowing that eventually, as a just God, you're going to deal and remedy all injustice done to us because of your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.